Children ages 4 and 5 can be dismissed at this time to their program. And invite the rest of you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading found in Colossians chapter 3. The first 4 verses of that chapter will be our text for today. If you're familiar with Paul the Apostle's letters, you're aware of the fact that he often followed the same outline. And his outline began with a doctrinal section where he talked of theological truth, after which he would then move to a practical section. He would apply the theology that he had just explained. In that way, he avoided 2 errors. One error is to be overly theoretical, just kind of the ivory tower speaking that doesn't touch people where they live. And the other error is to be moralistic, just to tell people what to do, but not give them a reason, not give them a foundation upon which that application can proceed. So in today's passage, Paul begins that practical section. We've seen the doctrine, the theology that he develops earlier, most of it is developed in response to an error in the Colossian church concerning the doctrine of sanctification, how Christians grow. And Paul makes the point that sanctification is by faith. He renounces a second blessing view of sanctification. Second blessing view by which, you know, if you just keep the right rules, or if you can somehow manage to have this esoteric spiritual experience, you can launch your Christian life into this plateaued, coasting, turbocharged, whatever metaphor you want to use, Christian life. And Paul says, no. We grow by our focus on Jesus, by our faith in him. So today, he starts to work out the practical implications of that. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1 of Colossians 3. Hear now the word of God. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So Paul starts by talking about hope. Because of Jesus, we have hope. You need hope, don't you? You can't live without it, really. Hope is what keeps the athlete training for the prize, even though the training involves hard work. Hope is what keeps parents going in the rigors of child rearing. They have hope for their children. Without hope, you become depressed. You have no motivation left. It is death-like to be without hope. And Paul locates our hope today in the ascension of Jesus, a doctrine that is frequently neglected, actually. You know, in the church, we celebrate widely and exuberantly the incarnation of Christ at Christmas time, the death and resurrection of Christ at Good Friday and Easter, but not so much the ascension of Christ. Did you know that there is a day called Ascension Day on the ecclesiastical calendar? Do you know when Ascension Day is? If you know the Bible, you could probably figure it out, because the ascension of Jesus, according to Acts 1, happened 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus. So Ascension Day in the church is 40 days after Easter Sunday each year. We don't really have a tradition in our wing of the Protestant Church of celebrating Ascension Day, but that's not because the ascension of Jesus was unimportant. It is absolutely critical. And Paul develops this, the implications. He asks us to look at the ascension of Christ and develops the implications of it in today's text. So we're going to do that. And we're going to look first at what the ascension says about the present reign of Jesus. So Paul tells us in verse 1 that we are to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Right now, Jesus is seated on a throne. There's actually a theological term called the heavenly session of Jesus. It's after, it's from the Latin word session, which means sitting. Jesus is sitting in heaven on a throne, not because he's tired and needs the rest, but he's sitting in order to rule. Actually, when the Bible speaks of the posture of Jesus in his ascended state, it actually doesn't restrict it to sitting. It also mentions at one point that Jesus is standing, actually several points in the Bible, that Jesus is standing. The song we sang earlier, In Christ Alone, portrays the ascended Jesus as standing in victory. He stood when Stephen was martyred. And I think the standing of Jesus suggests the truth that that Jesus is ready to act. You know, when you get ready to act, you stand. And you prepare to take action. Jesus is always prepared to take action on behalf of his people. In the book of Revelation, it says that Jesus is walking. The ascended Jesus is walking among his people. Jesus is near us. He is with us through his Spirit. Then another passage in Revelation says that Jesus is a warrior. In his ascended state, he's riding on a war horse to do battle on behalf of his people. So Paul tells us I think this verse is often misunderstood, that you know, we need to set our minds on things above. We just kind of think, well, I guess I'm just supposed to think about heaven all the time. No, that's not his point. His point is to think about Jesus, the ascended Jesus, who is reigning right now. Now, what is Jesus doing in his ascended state? Well, the Bible mentions two things that he's doing. He is interceding and he is intervening. So let's look at those two. First, he's interceding, meaning he is praying for his people. And specifically, he is praying for their forgiveness through the blood that he has shed on their behalf. There's actually an Old Testament narrative, an Old Testament practice that illustrates this. Do you remember the very important thing that happened on the Day of Atonement when the high priest would take the blood of the sacrificial animal? One day a year, he would take it into the Holy of Holies, the only day when a man, and he was the only man, permitted to enter that place. And he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, which was on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And that mercy seat represented the throne of God. This is where God had chosen to take up residence, to rule on behalf of his people, right there in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. And the priest would take that blood and sprinkle it there for the cleansing of God's people. And the book of Hebrews tells us that that earthly tabernacle was just a picture of the tabernacle in heaven. There's a tabernacle in heaven, but it's the real deal. And Jesus is there to apply the effectiveness of his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's a good thing he is, because there's an enemy there, the Bible says, Satan, who day and night incessantly accuses us. And he's got some good grounds for his accusations, doesn't he? Who of us is innocent? Not a single one. Who of us is even innocent for a single day? Not a single one. Who of us is innocent for a single night? Not a single one. So Satan has a lot of fodder for his accusations, but every single one is answered by the blood of Jesus and the prayers of Jesus on our behalf. You know, it's such an encouraging and hope-giving truth that God doesn't ask us to take care of our sin problem. You know, there are really at least two places where our sin becomes problematic. One is within us, a guilty conscience. But the other and bigger problem is the problem our sin causes with God. It provokes the wrath and judgment of God. And none of us has anything to do to address that problem. There is nothing we can do. We are powerless to address that problem. But God has undertaken to provide his own solution. Because we can't do it. And if we tried, we would just mess things up. So God says, I'll take care of this. I'll take care of your sin problem myself. He does that in Jesus. Jesus is even now pleading his blood for our forgiveness. But that's not all. Jesus is not just interceding for us. He is intervening on our behalf as well. He is ruling. He's not just up there praying. He is praying, but he's intervening. He is ruling in this world on our behalf. Now, I don't know what's going to happen on November 8th when we have an election. I do know what's going to happen on November 9th. And that is that Jesus is going to be on his throne. I don't know about you, but that truth has meant far more to me this election cycle than in the past. I mean, it seems like we have two presidential candidates who are in a race with one another to win a prize for the worst candidate of all times. And, you know, well, I can be worse than you. No, I can be worse than you. And it's dreadful, isn't it? But Jesus is on his throne. And you see, that's our great hope in life. No matter what kind of mess we may be in here, whether it's a mess from our relationships, whether it's an economic mess, no matter, Jesus is on his throne intervening for his people. Have you ever been in a mess? Have you ever made a mess of your own life? You know, I think probably most of us have on more than one occasion. It does not stop the reign of Jesus for his people. And Jesus knows how to rule well. No unintended consequences with Jesus. No, oh, whoops, I didn't see that coming from Jesus. No wringing of his hands in anxiety and distress. Oh, no, what should I do now? None of that. Jesus is ruling. So Paul says to us, in light of the present reign of Jesus, there's a response we need to make, a duty we have. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. I think that command is often misunderstood. It's often misunderstood to mean that it's somehow unspiritual to think about the mundane parts of life, and that we should sort of dismiss those things as quickly as we can in order to think about heaven. You know, let's just think about heavenly choruses or, you know, and whatever our minds imagine heaven to be. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's not giving ammunition to those who say about Christians that, yo, you're just too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. What he's saying instead, is he's telling us we need to set our minds, our hearts, on the ascended, reigning Jesus. And as we do so, we will become more heavenly minded in the best way, so that we become more earthly good. Or as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says it, Christ does not lead man in a religious flight from this world to other worlds beyond. Rather, he gives him back to the earth as its loyal son. So what does this mean practically, to set your mind and your heart on the ascended, reigning Jesus? Well, let me talk about this for a bit, because I think this is the kind of the essence of this passage. I think what it means is that we are called to view every part of our mundane lives in light of Jesus' present reign. Everything we do throughout the day, every aspect of our lives, is to be interpreted through the lens of Jesus loves me and Jesus is reigning on my behalf. And you see, when we do that, it changes everything. Let me give you, if I can, a cycling illustration of this. When you begin riding a bicycle, you have to learn to distinguish between those things that you can control and those things that you cannot control. The temptation is to be worried about the traffic behind you, which you cannot control. The danger is, if you're too focused on the traffic behind you, that you will lose control of the one thing that you should be in control of, with really bad consequences if you're not in control of this, and that is where your bicycle travels. You can control that. And if you're so concerned about the traffic behind you, you'll lose focus and you'll run off the road and you'll have an accident and it'll be your fault. So it's essential that you distinguish those two things, what I cannot control and what I can control. That is exactly the case in our lives. There is a lot you cannot control in your life. You can't control other people, right? Sometimes I have the opportunity to talk to young women who become romantically interested in a young man that they really don't think he's the greatest thing, but they're convinced they can change him. No, you probably ought not to go down that road. Or a marriage where a husband or wife undertakes changing their spouse. Those situations don't end happily. You can't control people. You can't control so much about your own health. Yeah, maybe you can eat well and exercise, but even if you do that, there's a whole bunch of things you can't control about your life, your health. You can't even control little things like whether your hair turns gray or turns loose. You have zero control over that, I can tell you. So much else about life you cannot control. And you see, if you focus on those things, what happens is you lose focus on the one thing that you can control and that would bring great benefit to you. And that is that Jesus is reigning. And what happens is, if you focus on the things you cannot control, you end up making a mess of relationships, because you're just trying to change people all the time. You're trying to manipulate people and make them do what you want them to do. But you see, as you do that, you've lost sight of Jesus. And that's the one thing that Paul says you need to make sure you don't do. Don't lose sight of Jesus. He is alive. He loves you. He is reigning even now on your behalf. So we need to remember that difference, what we cannot control and what we can control, and focus our attention where we can. You can do that. You can set your heart on Jesus. You can remind yourself that Jesus loves you, that Jesus reigns in your life, and then you can rest in that. I think another implication of this, of the ascended reigning Jesus, is that when we focus our minds on that, like Paul tells us to, all of the mundane parts of life get properly interpreted. You know, there is a lot of mundane stuff you have to do in life, right? I mean, it's unavoidable. There are children to be tended to. There are parents to be tended to. There are bills to be paid. There are possessions to be cared for. On and on it goes. But you see, every one of those duties, every one of those responsibilities we all have can be viewed through the lens of the ascended reigning Jesus. And when you do that, here's what happens. You know, you can divide all of your responsibilities really into two categories, the fun ones and the not so fun ones, right? So the fun ones, you know, there are a lot of things in that category. And, but you see, every one of them can be viewed like this. That is a taste of heaven. Except when heaven comes, it's going to be 100 times better than even the best was here. And then the things that are not so much fun, that you'd really rather not do, but you have to do anyway, usually just arise from the curse. The curse due to the sin of our race. Well, Jesus is going to take care of that one too, right? He's going to get rid of all these things that we don't want to do. And so the day is coming when you'll have to think, oh yeah, what was that dreaded thing I used to have to do all the time? Oh yeah, now I remember. And I almost forgot that thing because, you know, a million years from now it's going to fade, okay? And those mundane jobs, every one of them can become an act of praise to Jesus. Thank you, God, that the fun one's going to get better. Thank you that the unfun one is going to end. You're going to see to it. Set your minds on the ascended, reigning Jesus. That's what Paul tells us to do here. Then he closes out, and I want to do the same with verse 4, where he tells us to remember this. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He's talking about the second coming of Jesus. Jesus' first coming was not marked by glory, was it? He was born into poverty. People don't notice poor people. They're overlooked. They're not seen. Jesus knows that because that's the life he lived. He lived a life of poverty, being unseen. It won't be that way with his return. It will be marked by glory. Here's the way Jesus himself describes it. The tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then Paul describes it, the Apostle Paul describes it like this in another place. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And Jesus' return will be marked by glory. Let's think about that for a minute. What experience do we have of glory? Sorry, I'm not sure what's going on. Is my battery going dead? I don't know. Hopefully that'll stop. What experience do we have of glory today? You know, it's football season. I can't help but think of the glory that accompanies a national championship. And, you know, the coach is up there with that big trophy, and everybody is celebrating. And you see, as fans, one of the reasons we are fans is that we sort of like to attach ourselves to that glory. But imagine if the glory went the other direction as well. And imagine that your team wins the national championship. And while the coach is standing up there giving his acceptance speech, he says, you know, I just want to call out our super fan, so-and-so, and he names you. He says he needs to share in this glory. Do you understand that Jesus will do just that? He's so generous. I mean, Jesus is the one who has earned all the glory and is deserving of it all, but he's so generous. And he shares that glory with us. And he calls us out. And if you're alive when Jesus returns, he'll call you out. He'll say, come up here with me. You, come up here with me. These are my children whom I love. And if you're dead when Jesus returns, he'll call you out as well. He'll call your body out from the grave, and you'll be with him in glory. That day is certain. It is universal. Everyone will see it. Even his enemies, the Bible says, will see it and cringe before him because of the glory of Jesus. And that is our future. Doesn't that fill your heart with hope? There's hope. No matter how bad things are, might be in your life right now, no matter how much of a mess you might be experiencing currently in any area of your life, there is glory in your future. Now, let me close with one application of this, that this truth of the ascended, reigning Jesus. And it's an application in the area of our evangelism. You know, when you think about evangelism, I think most Christians think of it like this. Evangelism, personal evangelism, means that I learn a gospel outline, a few illustrations of it, you know, a few passages of scripture, and then I look for opportunities to shoehorn that gospel presentation into conversation, whether the other person wants me to or not. And most people think, you know, it's just kind of looking for that opportunity to give a little 5-minute sermon to people. Well, I noticed that Jesus didn't do it that way. Jesus, he prayed a lot, and he also, he asked a lot of questions of people, and he listened, and people opened up to Jesus, and they would come and just talk to him. You know, people really do want to talk, and they really want people to listen. I believe that the ascension of Jesus is a critical part of that process. The ascension of Jesus teaches us to listen, because listening is all about giving up power. Why is our nation in the situation it's in now, where people don't listen to one another? Have you ever noticed that? People just want to talk, and they don't want to listen to other people. They just talk over people, and eventually they start yelling at one another, and everybody just wants to talk, and nobody wants to listen. Why is that? I think it's because we've lost sight of the ascended Jesus. Because you see, when you listen to people, what you do is you give up power. You give power and honor to the speaker. And you, as the listener, take the position of weakness. I don't believe you can do that unless you believe and trust that Jesus is reigning today. So I think what it does for your personal evangelism is it just allows you to relax a little bit. Don't you think Jesus wants unbelievers to come to himself? Absolutely. He wept over the lost. Jesus is deeply passionate about that. He's reigning. We don't need to shoehorn the gospel into conversations. What we need to do is care for people, trust Jesus, pray to him, wait for an open door, listen to people, and See where Jesus takes things. Jesus is reigning today. Praise God. Let's pray to him now. Lord, we do ask that you would help us to trust the ascended, reigning Jesus. We do so even now. We give up power by giving these gifts of our tithes and our offerings to you. We could use this money to assert power ourselves, but Lord, you're the one who has all power, and we thank you for that. That's as it should be, because you're the only one who can really hold power without it corrupting you. And so we just worship you and ask that you would help us to set our minds on our ascended, reigning Jesus. For we pray it in his name. Amen. As we come now to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want to just call your attention to something you read earlier that perhaps you skipped right over without giving adequate attention to it. And it was the Heidelberg Catechism question about faith alone. It was defining faith. Because as we come to the Lord's table, the benefits of this are linked to our faith. We have to receive it by faith. And so the Heidelberg Catechism said this about faith, that it requires believing that not only to others, but to me also. That's the phrase, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God. Can you believe that? To me also. As you take of these elements, I want you to ask God's Spirit to help you believe that. That everything portrayed here, the forgiveness, the nourishment, the healing, the bright future you have sharing this feast with God. Could it be? This is not just for others. This is for me also. Let's pray and ask God to help us believe that.